Welcome to the Bridgeway Church Sunday Morning Service Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by one of our associate pastors.
Wow. I don't know if you feel this, Peter. And after listening to the worship, the prophetic words, the prayers, I feel like my sermon's plagiarizing. It's like, yes, but I know it's the Holy Spirit orchestrating things and putting things together, because I had no idea what was going to happen today and the words that would be spoken and the words that would be said. But we've been talking a lot about building an altar and actually tearing down illegitimate altars and building up altars that are glorifying to God and that focus on worship of Him. So I want to talk a little bit about worship today. And I want to talk about worship from a book that you probably would not associate with worship, and that's the book of Revelation. And I told Kara Fitch I'm going to preach the whole book, so we'll be here till about 6 o'clock tonight, if that's all right. No, actually, we're going to focus on just a couple chapters that I think tell us everything we need to know about worship. And that's chapters 4 and 5. Let me just read, starting with chapter 4 of Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold in their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were 7 lamps that were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth had was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Let me stop there. I find it interesting that this book begins, this entire book begins with a vision of the God in all his splendor and glory and majesty sitting on the throne. You can't help but look out as Papa Peter just reminded us. And I mean, we live in a time that seems very chaotic right now. And a time that actually seems to contest what you read about in chapter 4. But John started, in fact, when you read the rest of the book of Revelation, it's a rather turbulent ride. You get all these seals and judgments and things going on. But it's interesting, John starts with a vision of the glory and majesty of God seated on his throne and holy and exalted above all things. Before he ever describes things that are going to take place, John has a vision of God and all his majesty sitting on his throne. When we face times like this, God's people run to their secret place, where they encounter God and see him in all his majesty and glory. That's not an escape. John's not saying, escape reality and come and spend time in God's presence. But when we spend time in God's presence, it renews us. It restores us. It allows us to come back to earth, so to speak, and see things the way God sees them and to make a difference in this world. And so John begins with this vision. Before he describes anything else that's going on or going to go on, he begins with this vision of God in all his glory and majesty, seated on the throne, exalted above the heavens. The other thing he describes is these two groups, this 24 elders and these four living creatures. Oh, I think these are probably, especially the 24 elders are probably angelic, heavenly angelic representations of the people on earth. The number 24 comes from 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb in Revelation 21. Together, they make up the people of God. These 24 elders are heavenly representatives of the people of God, the people of God on earth. And I find it interesting, they're the first group described, and they are right near the throne. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. And John describes this group. We'll see what they do in just a moment. But describes this group of angels that represent us on earth right next to the throne. And then he describes four living creatures, which I think are also angelic beings. But the number four, kind of like we think today sometimes, four corners of the earth. The number four represents creation. In fact, they're described like, you know, animal-like beings, kind of like the first creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And it's meant to represent, again, these are angelic representations of all of earth. And the passage that Kat just read a little bit ago in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow. These represent the day when all creation will be filled with God's glory. All creation will acknowledge who he is. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that is already happening with these four angelic beings representing what is going to happen and what God is going to do in all of creation. And here's what they do. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders are angelic representatives. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne. And here's what they say: you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Kind of interesting that they cast their crowns before his feet. That would be a sign of humility, humiliation. It's a recognition that we have nothing to offer the sovereign God who sits enthroned in majesty. Worship isn't about us. It's not about our worship team. It's not about me preaching. Worship is solely about who God is, and his holiness, and his majesty. And that's why they worship him in heaven. You know, I find it interesting too. Notice how this chapter is set up. Notice how John begins. He doesn't start with, and I saw a door in heaven open, I went up, and I heard, holy, holy, holy. He doesn't start with that. He starts with a vision of God sitting on his throne in all his glory and majesty, and that's what causes the angelic beings to bow down and worship. It's because, not just because they worship for the sake of worshiping, but their worship is a response to the almighty, sovereign, holy God who is sitting on his throne. And that's why they worship. It begins with a vision of who God is. It begins with a vision of God in all his majesty. And the same is true with our worship. It has to begin with a vision of God sitting on his throne, the creator of all, who is holy. That means he is unique. We're confessing that no one compares to him. And when we come and cast our crowns before him, we're realizing that and on our altar, nothing else belongs there. It's only when we stand in awe of God's majesty and his holiness that all those things that compete for our attention slip away. I don't know about you, especially with what's going on today, it's so easy to look around and to get distracted and even allow other things to become the object of my, even inadvertently, the object of my attention and my focus and my allegiance. And part of the reason we come here to worship is worship helps us to refocus our attention on what is truly at the center of all things. So that we can see things the way God sees it. It comes from spending time in the heavenly realms. That and seeing God and being confronted with and having an encounter with the one who is holy and sovereign and above all, that we can see things as we should. And that those things that compete for our attention can be shoved aside. You know, if you were one of the first readers of Revelation, you can read more about their situation in chapter 2 and 3. If you're one of the first readers, these chapters would have hit you right between the eyes. They lived in a very religiously charged environment where Caesar was sitting on his throne, and Caesar even often, the emperor often claimed or allowed acclamations of worship, even divinity, and was often treated like a god. In fact, back to that 24, something interesting. I don't know if anyone knows Roman history, but probably the emperor Domitian was the one in control right now. And it was interesting, too, that he selected 24 attendants. Remember the 24 elders? He selected 24 attendants that would often go with him, and they would shout words of acclamation and praise. And it's as if John is saying, it's not Caesar. It's not anything else in this world that is worthy of your worship. And so it's God alone. And it's not the 24 attendants of Caesar that give him praise and worship. It is God's people that should be giving him the praise and worship that he deserves. It starts with a vision of God's holiness, God seated on his throne, and encountering God in all his majesty and glory and holiness. And when we do, we can't help but fall down and worship. In fact, I would suggest that that's the primary way that we relate to God as his people, through worship. Through building an altar in our lives where we worship him day and night, night and day. Let your praises arise. I'd be happy to end right there, chapter 5, but there's more. There's more to the story. All right, chapter 4, I'm sorry, I ended at chapter 4. Chapter 5. Now John sees, still he's still in the throne room. And by the way, this is the same throne room that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, Ezekiel saw in chapters 1 through 3, probably that Paul saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, though he's not allowed to explain it, and what he saw and what he experienced. God gave him a thorn in the flesh, so he couldn't boast in that. But in chapter 5, John sees something else. Now he sees the one sitting on the throne in all his glory and majesty, and he's holding a scroll. Now, most likely, this scroll probably contains God's plan to bring about justice and righteousness and salvation upon the earth. And there's a problem. There's no one found worthy to open it. And it says John, it doesn't tell who did it, but it says all of creation under the earth, above the earth, everywhere was searched. No stone was left unturned, and there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And so John wept. Who said worship shouldn't be emotional? John wept. And the reason he does so, when you read this, this isn't just a nice emotional touch. Oh, it's nice, John's weeping. I mean, think about it. If there's no one worthy to open the scroll, then there's no salvation for you and me. If there's no one worthy to open the scroll, there's no justice in this world. And that's why he weeps. This isn't just kind of a sad whimpering. He is crying his eyes out because there's no salvation, there's no redemption, there's no justice if this scroll is not opened. And he can't find anyone worthy to open it. Until he has another vision, a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is at the same time the slain lamb. And so look at chapter 5 with me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the right hand is a sign of authority and power and strength. The right hand of the one seated on the throne. No wonder he couldn't find anyone worthy. You don't just walk up to the one on the throne and take the scroll out of the hand. The right hand of God himself, the almighty creator of the universe. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, or see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then what does John see? When he turns around, he doesn't see a lion. "Then I saw a lamb standing as slain, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." I find that astonishing. Who can just walk up to the almighty creator in the throne and just snatch the scroll out of his right hand? Only Jesus, only the one who is God himself can do that. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." I'll stop there for just a moment. Again, notice John doesn't start chapter 5, "And I heard, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory." He doesn't start that way. He starts with a vision. He starts with a vision of Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his power, as the one who is worthy of worship. That's what will cause the scene of worship that we're going to look at in just a moment. Just like chapter 4, John starts with a vision of God sitting on his throne in all his majesty and glory and power. And that's what evokes worship. The same now with chapter 5. John begins with a vision of the Lamb, the slain Lamb. And that's what causes all of heaven to worship. And so it says, each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting. So our prayers, our worship is a fragrant offering, an incense that is pleasing to the Lord. That's the way it is in heaven. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll. Before I go further, I don't know if you noticed how many of the songs we sang this morning, a lot of them came right out of chapter 4 and 5, or some of the language did. So I'm not playing. No, they plagiarized. I didn't, because they're taking it right out of Revelation 4 and 5. No. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve God, and they will reign in the earth. That was the 24 elders and four living creatures. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And if that's not enough, then John says, and then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I find it interesting, too, that in a book where two times John bows down to worship an angel, I think it's in chapter 19, and is that right, Peter? I'm writing a commentary in Revelation. I don't even know where. Sorry about that. Yeah, don't tell anybody that. And then 22, John bows down to worship an angel, and the angel tells him, don't bow down and worship me, I'm just a fellow. And this is an angelic being, a highly exalted angelic being. He says, don't worship me. Worship God alone. Yet the Lamb receives the same worship God does. He's sitting on the same throne. What does that say about the Lamb? That he is God himself. And that's what makes him worthy of worship. That he is God, and he is the one who will redeem all humanity through his sacrificial death. That's why they worship him in heaven. You know, putting this all together, think about it. What is worship? It's simply proclaiming, or it's simply declaring how great God is and his name is. It's simply declaring how majestic and how wonderful and great God and the Lamb are, who they are and what they have accomplished and what God has done in our behalf. That's what worship is. It's declaring the works and the majesty of the one seated on the throne. Notice too how in chapter 5, the worship, kind of like throwing a rock in a pond or whatever, and the ripples spread out. Notice it begins with the elders, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Then it expands to include all of the angels, myriads and myriads of angels. And then it eventually expands to include all of creation, everything in it, bowing down and worshiping God and the Lamb who are on the throne. Man, that's an incredible worship service. I'd love to. Well, one day we will. I can't wait to hear that. But what an incredible worship service, where God and the Lamb are at the center, and all of heaven surrounds them, worshiping, acknowledging who they are, worshiping, declaring the majesty and the glory and the greatness of who God is. It all starts with a vision of God seated on his throne and the Lamb. And in response to that, heaven breaks out, heaven erupts in worship. I struggle to, explain what this might be like, the best way to understand this. Maybe kind of imagine, and if you're not a sports fan, hopefully you can identify this a little bit, but you might have to really use your imagination. Imagine the Broncos are in the Super Bowl. Okay. All right, the Avs in the Stanley Cup. I haven't thought enough about that one, so I don't know hockey as well, but part of it is the unlikely, or the, anyway, the suspense that this would create. But imagine, if you could, the Broncos are in the Super Bowl, and they're down 2 points. And it's fourth quarter, there's no time left in the clock, and they actually there's a second left, and it's going to be like a 65-yard field goal, which it's never, this kicker's never kicked that far. So it's going to be a 65-yard field goal, 1 second left, they're down 2 points. And so he lines up and they're ready, and the height, the center hikes it back to the holder, and all the stadium is silent, and they're waiting to see what happens, and some people can't even bear to watch, and they bury their heads. And so the kick goes, and it sails through. And when it goes through those uprights and the referee signals it's good, the stadium erupts, or at least the Bronco fans do. It erupts, and fireworks go off, and people go crazy. That's what's happening here. In a sense, all of heaven's waiting. Who's going to take that scroll? There's no one worthy to open it. And when the Lamb does, heaven erupts in worship. Heaven goes crazy in worship because the Lamb has taken the scroll and is worthy to open it. When we worship, we're simply declaring that God is worthy and the Lamb is worthy of our worship because of who they are and what they've done. Sometimes I sense from people I've talked to, nobody here, I'm serious, the worship here is just amazing, but I've talked to some people and I feel, they think, God kind of gets lonely Monday through Saturday, and he can't wait till Sunday when we come to worship him. And they've never said that, but I sense that's why they go, I kind of haven't paid attention to God or the Lamb Monday through Saturday. So Sunday we'll go and he's waiting and he can't wait for us to show up. We don't worship God because he needs it. God does not need your worship or mine. We worship him because he's worthy. Solely because he is worthy of our praise, yes. We worship him because he's worthy. Because of who he is, because of what he has accomplished. That's what should move us to worship. And so the four living creatures say, amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship. Let me end with quickly with five principles that I think should transform the way we worship, or at least influence the way we worship. First of all, worship, our worship, that I think come out of Revelation 4 and 5. First of all, our worship has to focus on God and the Lamb. If it doesn't, it's not true worship. I mean, if worship is just about singing and having a good time, you could go find a club downtown or go to Red Rocks for a theater and sing and have a good time and party. And it's not that we don't, but why do we do that? Our worship has to center on God and the Lamb. It begins with a vision. Just as chapter 4 and 5, it starts with a vision of God's holiness and his majesty, and standing in awe and wonder at who he is and what he has done. He is deserving of our most extravagant and splendid praise and worship because of what he's done. And only God and the Lamb deserve to be in our altar. Again, when we come and worship, as I said, I look at what's going on in the world, and I need to be recentered. I need my focus. I come here to be renewed. I come here for my focus and vision to once again be recentered on God and the Lamb and that one thing that is the most important. So God and the Lamb have to be at the center of our worship. A second principle that I find here, I'm not sure I can prove this one as well, but I think our worship has to include both reverent awe as well as joyful celebration. I suspect, I might have this wrong, I don't know, because we don't have the music, and we don't have, you know, exactly what they're doing, but I suspect that it just seems to me that chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who created all things, that this would be more of a reverent, standing in awe and reverence in the face of God's holiness and falling down in holy fear before the Lord. Whereas chapter 5, I think, is more of the party. Ain't no party like a Holy Ghost. Is that how the right works? Ain't no party like a slain lamb party. Anyway, I think chapter, as I said, I think of chapter 5, heaven just erupting in worship. This is more this joyful celebration. And I think our worship needs to be characterized by both. There are times where we just stand in awe and reverence and holy fear when we encounter God sitting on his throne. But then when we encounter God and the Lamb on the throne and what they have accomplished, sometimes we should just break out and explode in worship and celebration and partying. A third principle is, I also think based on this, that ultimately, our worship has to be corporate together. I solely agree. You can worship God in the mountains and by the trout stream. I usually don't because I'm too focused on trying to catch something. But worship is a 24/7 occupation. It's not just something you do here. But at the same time, I think Revelation 4 and 5 is telling us the ultimate expression of our worship throughout the week climaxes when we come together as a mighty army of God's people and proclaim his worthiness and his holiness. Yeah. So that ultimately our worship must be corporate, coming together like we have this morning as an army together to sing the praises of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb who was slain, to give them the recognition, the allegiance, the worship, the praise that only they deserve. Fourth, when we worship, we actually join in heaven in acknowledging God and the Lamb's worthiness. There's a sense in which, I have to think about this more. I struggle all week thinking a lot about this. The idea that obviously, you know, heaven comes down to earth when we worship. And I know some of you have seen angels joining us in worship or heard angelic voices. But on the other hand, the idea of going up to heaven, being in the heavenlies, as Paul says, we're raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The sense that our praise and worship, actually we join in heaven in praise and worship and acknowledging God's sovereignty. Worship is the thing that bridges the gap between earth and heaven. So when we worship, we join with the angels in heaven in acknowledging the worthiness of God and the Lamb. The last principle is when we worship, we also anticipate that day in the future when all creation will be filled with God's glory. We anticipate that day in the future when all creation will worship God. I said I wasn't going to preach on the whole book of Revelation, but here it is in a nutshell. Revelation in one sentence. What is the book of Revelation about? I've had a lot of people talk. I know what Revelation's about. It's about God wins. Yeah, that's true. I get it. But I'm not convinced that's the main point. I think the main question the entire book of Revelation is answering is, who is worthy of our worship and allegiance? And that's why it begins in chapter 4 and 5 with this vision of God and the Lamb and the throne being worshiped in all of heaven. Because actually, that's what God wants to see take place eventually on earth. Again, Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we come together and worship like we are here today, we are anticipating, we are a foretaste of, we are a snapshot, a picture of that day when all creation will worship God in his sovereignty and his holiness and the slain Lamb in all their beauty and worthiness. Another way I like to explain it is the book of Revelation is kind of a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5 is, as it is in heaven, God's will is done, all of creation worships. Chapter 21 and 22 is God's will being done on earth. And when you and I worship, we are a foretaste of, we are in anticipation right now of what is one day going to happen when God creates all things new and when all creation, all his people gather and worship God and the Lamb. So we probably better get ready for that and practice now. Amen? All right, I'm done. I don't know what you want to do, Peter, if you want to.
We hope you enjoyed the Bridgeway Church Sunday Service Podcast. If you enjoyed this message, please feel free to click subscribe and share it with a friend. We invite you to support our ministry by giving at bridgeway.us/give. Join our Sunday morning services in person weekly at 9:30 a.m. at 5201 East Warren Avenue in Denver. For more resources, classes, community events, or to follow us on social media, go to bridgeway.us or search for Bridgeway Church Denver online.